From 1 Samuel chapter 17, it's the story of David and Goliath. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were camped at Sekoa, which belonged to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up the battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord, I ask that today as we dive into your word, that you would teach us what it is to stand, to put on the armor, having done all to stand. Lord, encourage and strengthen your people this morning. Let faith and strength and courage arise in their hearts as we gaze upon the beauty of Jesus. And Lord, I pray with Paul that you would grant me words, that I would boldly proclaim your gospel. We commit this time to you in your name. Amen. You can be seated. Welcome, Bishop Charlie and Judy. Good to see you guys and family. We're always delighted when you can be with us. Judy, you know that Charlie really loves you. He does. I asked him to do the service, and he said, "No, I'd rather sit with my wife." So, today we're looking at the account of David and Goliath. David and Goliath. I have to confess, last week when I was preparing for Ruth, I wept. This week, preparing for David and Goliath, I was jumping and leaping for joy. It's one of my all-time favorite Bible accounts. Is it yours? Is it yours? Matthew and I would read it in his little children's Bibles, and we would sing the song. You guys know the Sunday school song? "Only a boy named David, only a little brook." No, you guys don't know that? "Only a boy named David, 5 little stones he took." You guys don't know that one? Well, the only difference is we would sing, "Only a boy, Ray David." It's one of our favorites, just one of our favorites. But this account of David and Goliath has been so enculturated, it's been adopted into our popular culture to the point that even the phrase "David and Goliath" is used all the time. It's come to refer to any situation when the small or the weak is pitted against the powerful. You know, when Super Bowl season rolls around, they always say, "Oh, it's going to be a David and Goliath battle." But let me assure you, this account is not primarily about David. This account in 1 Samuel is not even about Goliath. This account is not even primarily about a little guy overcoming the odds. Far too often, this passage is preached as though you and I were David. And so the account becomes a feel-good, warm fuzzy about you and I overcoming the giants in our own lives. Let me assure you, this account is not about you overcoming your challenges. As we've been preaching through these Old Testament accounts, we have rubbed up against typology. Have you noticed that? Foreshadowing. places where Old Testament accounts point ahead to Jesus. This is not something that Bible scholars invented or came up with. This is what Jesus thought as well. You know, on the road to Emmaus, the resurrected Jesus was walking along with disciples, and it says that he opened the Old Testament, as we would call it, and showed them how it was already all about him. And so when we've interacted with these Old Testament accounts, we've done so through the lens of foreshadowing and typology. What are these accounts really about? Well, they're about Jesus. How are they about Jesus? This account, David and Goliath, is the most important battle captured in the Bible. It is the most important battle captured in all of human history. In fact, it is the most important battle in the cosmos. This entire story determines the trajectory of human history. In fact, this story determines the outcome of the created order. Absolutely everything hangs on this moment. Because in this account, we see a battle that is nothing less than the showdown between the good God who created everything, who holds sway and dominion over all that he has created, versus the wannabe usurper, rebellious, the one who was the serpent in Genesis 3. In this account, we see an attempted coup. It's Satan trying to occupy the place that can only be held by the Lord God Almighty. And so this is not simply a skirmish between nations. As the Philistines gather for war in verse 1, we're told that they are lining up against the very armies of the Lord God in verse 26. As Goliath stood up day to day, he was not only challenging the authority and the might of an earthly army, he was defying the authority of the Lord. You see, in this account, Goliath is the champion of all evil. He is the Antichrist. We're told that Goliath is from a place called Gath. And, you know, if you do your homework and trace that back, you will see that Goliath being from Gath is a descendant of the Nephilim, who were the giants in Noah's day in Genesis 6. Goliath from Gath is a descendant of the Nephilim, who were the ones who provoked God's anger and brought about the flood in the first place. Goliath is the embodiment of the boastful little horn in Daniel 7. Goliath is the personification of the one behind the beast in Revelation 13. Goliath is undiluted evil, standing in defiance to the Lord. Because that's what evil does. It stands in defiance to the Lord. St. George's, this is not just a Sunday school kid's story. Oh, we've cleaned it up and we've sanitized it, but I think if we were going to tell the story in today's technology, we'd ask Ridley Scott to make the film. You know, it would be R-rated for violence and for gore. It's a movie that would make Gladiator look like a tiptoe through the tulips. Make no mistake, David and Goliath, the account, must be brought out of the Sunday school and set up on the forefront. Because in this account, we see evil for what it truly is. It challenges. It defies. It seeks to dethrone the living God. In this account, you and I are like the armies of Israel. We stand hopeless and helpless before the great and powerful and awful Goliath, before the Antichrist. There's nothing that you and I can do to slay Goliath on our own. But as this account unfolds, we will see that David, God's anointed, steps forward. He is the one who is more than able to stand down and violently slaughter Goliath. In this account, we'll see how God's holiness, his righteous indignation, his supremacy is mediated through people here on earth. And ultimately, friends, we'll see how this story is about Jesus. So if you have your Bible with you, you can turn to 1 Samuel 17. Passages will come up on the screen behind but it'll be easier to follow along if it's in front of you. And it does my heart good to see you with your Bibles. So bring them to church and open them up. 1 Samuel 17. Through this series, we've been placing these accounts in what we call salvation history. We've been trying to see the thread of God's sovereign care over time. We've been looking to see, how does God care for simple people like you and me facing difficult situations? And as we have looked at these different Old Testament accounts, we have seen that they are not isolated accounts. They are not disjointed, but that there is a trajectory to these stories. And the trajectory of these stories reveals as much about the character of God as the content itself. When we come to 1 Samuel 17, we see that this story takes place when Saul is king. Saul is the first king over Israel. Joshua, as you'll recall, led them into the land. The judges have ruled as God's judges for God's people. And they have ruled for God's people as God's people are God's instrument for judgment on the other peoples who inhabited the lands. That's what that's all about. Joshua leads the people and the judges lead the people in slaughtering the Ites. And that's God using his people as an instrument of judgment on these pagans, clearing them out of the land. But Israel was not satisfied with judges. They wanted a king like other nations. God warned them that kings are never a good idea. They take your money and they send your kids to war. But he gave them a king anyway, and his name was Saul. Saul, as we see, starts out very well. He's following closely to the Lord. But by the time we reach chapter 17, Saul has already committed the great sin of disobeying the Lord. The Lord gave him a direct order, said, go into battle with the Amalekites, slaughter everyone, everything, livestock, everything. Keep nothing for yourself. And if you know the account, Saul does not slaughter everything as the Lord commanded him to do. In fact, if you read through it, you see that Saul's great sin was the sin of rationalization, wasn't it? He kept some of the livestock, and when he was rationalizing it with Samuel, the great prophet, he said to Samuel, yeah, but Samuel, wouldn't God want an offering from these things? And what was Samuel's response? He said to him, obedience is better than sacrifice. Saul's great sin, the sin that cost him the kingship, the sin that cost him his sanity and cost him his life, was rationalizing instead of obeying a direct order from the Lord. And so in chapter 15, the Lord judges and rejects Saul as king, and Samuel heads out to find the next king who would occupy the throne. He comes to the household of Jesse and he finds a young shepherd boy named David, the least likely of the entire family. And for the rest of this book of 1 Samuel, we see the outworking of God's rejection of Saul, Saul's rebellion, God's rejection, and David's ascent to the throne. This great tragedy plays out in the life of Saul. It's so tragic and sad to read. But we see that Saul is rebellious and disobedient to God, and so he's sidelined. And David is chosen as the anointed who ascends to the throne. We can't read this without thinking about last week, right? Ruth and Naomi, in particular. Boaz and Ruth and their son Obed, whose son was Jesse, whose son was David. Do you see the string of God's sovereign care over time? All right, 1 Samuel 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephesdamim. Anyway, they were gathered together. Here's the point. The land of Philistia lay slightly to the west of the promised land. It was in between Israel and the sea. And the Philistines were set on a course of enmity against God's people. God was, in fact, using his people as an instrument of judgment against them, and vice versa. And folks, it continues to this day, doesn't it? The Philistines, the Palestinians, it's the same thing. It's God working out his purposes through people. The stage has been set for battle. Israel responds, and this leads to a standoff, verses 2 to 3. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. Verses 4 to 10. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went out before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. St. George's, I want you to picture a wide-angle lens, if you will. It's a wide-angle shot that encompasses the entire valley, the encampments on either side in the mountains, and then zoom in quickly on this one man standing alone in the middle of the field, of the middle of the valley. He's a massive man. He's a dark man. He's a scary man. I think he's probably really hairy. Can't imagine what his mother would have looked like. And he comes striding out from the one camp defiantly right into the center of the valley. His name's Goliath. He's 9 feet, 9 inches tall. And not only is he tall, but he's strong. This is not a beanpole of a man. He's nearly covered in armor from head to toe. His armor alone weighs 120 pounds. He has a spear that is so long that it's used, it looks like a weaver's pole, we're told. And the spearhead on the end weighed 15 pounds. Now that's the size of a 10-pin bowling ball. Consider the strength required to carry that, much less to use it and throw it as a weapon. He's using cutting-edge battlefield technology. Remember, the Iron Age had only just begun. And he stands there before the host of the army of Israel, and he throws down the gauntlet. He says, "Who in Israel is man enough to fight me?" Goliath is their champion. Saul should have been Israel's champion. But instead, he cowers. And see, here's the thing. Saul's fear is contagious. When Saul cowers, we're told in verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Saul's fear was contagious. In verses 11 and then 12 forward, the narrator sets up a perfect contrast. In verse 11, Saul and all of Israel were terror-stricken and paralyzed with fear. In verses 12 forward, David emerges. Simple, fearless, confident in the Lord. David, by this point, as I said, has already been chosen by the Lord to embody the regency of the Lord God Almighty on earth. He is what the scriptures call the anointed of God, chosen and selected for that purpose. Do you know what anointed is in Hebrew? Well, we translate it Messiah. All right, verses 12 to 30. I won't read it, but in this part, this next chunk, Jesse sends his youngest son David out to the battlefield, not to fight. He's too small and apparently weak, but to take food and supplies to his older and cowardly brothers and to their captain. But friends, notice how David foreshadows Jesus. Here, the Lord's anointed makes a humble entry into this battlefield. He comes to bring food and supplies. How humble, how simple, how quiet. Just as the Lord's anointed made a humble entry in a stable in Bethlehem. That's how God works. Evil is loud and boastful. But there is a quiet, restrained, confident power to God and to his anointed servants. David went to the battle line and he overheard Goliath's taunt. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man Goliath, fled from him and were much afraid, all but one. Verse 26, here's David's response. David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David comes up alongside these cowardly armies and he says, "Come on, guys. Have you forgotten who we are? Have you forgotten whose we are?" David sees what you and I ought to see. That the story of Israel, the story of coming into and subduing the land, is not Israel's story. It's God's story. He's using all of these events to bring glory to his name. The same is true of Israel today, the church, you and me. The story of your life is not rightly your story. It's God's story. It's God's story. He's using the events of your life to bring about glory for his name. And so the responsibility for the outcome of your story, of Israel's story, the responsibility is not yours, it's his. It's his story, it's his responsibility. Do you feel the strength and the confidence that comes with that? Everything large and small in your life is about the glory of God. And he is more than capable of deciding the outcome. See, the Lord God will not allow his name to be dragged through the mud. He will not allow the insurrection of the serpent to go on forever. He will take action. He will destroy the interloper, this supposed usurper. Let's carry on with the story. Verses 28 to 40, David has heard the taunts. He now enters into a series of escalating interactions where everyone from his brothers to King Saul himself tell David that he cannot do it. He's too small, he's too weak, he could never defeat Goliath. And how could he? This simple little shepherd boy. How could he even stand before this battle-hardened giant? I'll tell you how. The same way that a simple carpenter's son from Galilee could face off against the proud power of the massive cosmic revolution, rebellion. David's response in verse 36 to 37. He says to Saul, "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Saul then offers David his weapons and his armor. David tries them on. He tries to put them on, but they simply don't fit. Don't miss this point in the narrative. There is absolutely nothing about Saul that could ever defeat an enemy such as Goliath. His weapons and his armor don't even fit on the Lord's anointed. So David lays down any logical hope of ever defeating Goliath as he piece by piece removes Saul's armor and hands back Saul's sword. When the shepherd boy, the Lord's anointed, defeats Goliath, the father of all evil, it will be done with a simple rock and a sling. So that it's perfectly clear that it was the power of the Lord that did it. So it's perfectly clear that man's strength had nothing to do with it. David steps out before the giant's ridicule. Goliath curses him by his gods. And David replies in 45 to 47. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Don't you love David? And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. Not only am I going to kill you, but I'm going to leave you and your armies to be eaten by the scavengers, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with a sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Oh, Goliath, Goliath, if you only knew who you were fighting. Before you stands this skinny, underarmed boy, and that's all you can see. What you cannot see is that God has anointed him and called him for the very purpose of slaughtering you. Friends, I said that this account is not primarily about you. However, the pattern of David's life does give us some practical lessons. When should you be indignant? When will God fight on your behalf? Well, the answer here is when you are fighting for his glory. You and I claim righteous indignation when someone takes our parking spot. We are quick to step up and defend our own honor. Well, when we do so, we're on our own. God fights for us when we fight for his honor. Jesus is the one who doesn't fight for his own honor, but he lays down his honor so that God would give him the name that is higher than at the name of Jesus every knee. You see? Let's move on. Verses 48 to 54. David picks up a rock. He fires it, and it finds its mark. The stunned giant drops to the ground. David runs in. He pounces. He draws Goliath's own sword and hacks off his head, while the armies of Philistia and Israel stand slack-jawed and gobsmacked. I imagine this moment, and I think there must have been a pause, a hesitation on both sides. They must have been standing there and said, "What have we just seen? Is it even possible?" And then, emboldened by the victory of their champion, the shepherd boy, the entire army of Israel finds new courage and strength. Every single one of them to a man. They arise with a shout, they advance on the Philistines, and they leave a trail of slaughtered Philistines on the ground. A trail not of breadcrumbs, but of slaughtered Philistines that stretches all the way from Elah to Gath and Ekron. You may not know where those are, but it's far. And they chased them all the way back to their home, and then they plundered their camp. David walks back to Jerusalem. And of course he would go back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the seat of the Lord's anointed. That's from where the Lord's anointed rules the cosmos and sways the scepter. David returns back to Jerusalem carrying Goliath's head. What's that all about? He's making a public display of his victory over evil. By the time this account finishes, there's no question. It is a clear, undisputed, final victory for the Lord's anointed. Where do you and I fit in? How does this apply to us? If it's not about us overcoming odds, it's really about Jesus defeating the powers of evil, then how does it apply to us? David and Goliath points us ahead to the cross, where God's anointed defeated the enemy that we've always feared. Where God's anointed on the cross makes a public display of his victory over sin, hell, death, and the devil. You and I are like the armies of Israel. In light of Jesus' victory, you and I can live confident lives with no fear. Now, I didn't know that the epistle reading today was going to be Ephesians 6. How appropriate. Because this David and Goliath account speaks directly to the issue of spiritual warfare today. When you and I think of spiritual warfare, we sometimes think about it happening in the ether. You know, it's out there somewhere, and I don't know, but maybe really prayerful guys like Charlie know something about it. But in fact, spiritual warfare is very practical and real. It doesn't happen in the ether. It happens on the television set in front of you every single day. It happens when the powers of evil try to displace the Lord. What are we to do? We're powerless to defeat their champion. Here's the point. Jesus defeated their champion. You and I are like the armies of Israel. Emboldened, now we can go and we can lay waste to the Philistines. We chase them back to their land. We are emboldened by the cross. Jesus, King David's greater son, has slaughtered their champion. And so Satan, the enemy of your soul, he's done his worst. He's tried, but he's failed. You and I no longer need to fear Goliath. We no longer need to fear Satan, because the Lord has conquered him. Let's pray. Father, your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. I pray that you would allow confidence to arise in the hearts of your people, that we would look at the puny attempts of the powers of evil in our life and see that their champion has been defeated. Father, I pray that no one would leave here today fearful of death or hell, but thrusting themselves fully upon our champion, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen.